I'm grateful to the great God and Father in heaven for allowing us to be in the assembly in order to study His Word, to honor and serve Him in every way that is right. And we give God all of the glory in advance for any and all of the good that we accomplish in His name and according to the authority that He as our God and Creator has. The last time I was here has been almost 3 years ago, October of 2004. And as most of the brothers and sisters and friends that I have here know, that's when my mother died during the meeting here. But I would like to state that God has brought me through what would have been an absolutely devastating, spirit-crushing, and life full of trials time if I had not had the great God and the prayers of friends and brothers and sisters, but especially of this congregation. It was difficult because of the loss of my mother, and as I have mentioned before, my father left when I was about 5 years old. I never hated him or anything of that nature, but he chose to leave his family. So my mother is, for all practical purposes, the only one that we really knew in that ongoing and complete sense. And that loss was a tremendous blow to me in many ways. But I have learned a lot during the last nearly 3 years. And just a couple of 3 points, and then we'll get to the lesson. I've learned now how to truly sympathize and grieve with people who have also suffered the loss of one of ones whom they love dearly. I can relate to grief. I can relate to not only broken hearts, but hearts that are crushed into fine powder and blown with the wind. I can relate and sympathize with people whose emotions overwhelm them like a river that just surges over its banks and sweeps away all of the vegetation and life on the side. I can relate because I've experienced that. So now I try to use a large portion of my time to encourage young people to love your parents while you have them. Because the day is coming that either they will leave you or you're going to leave them. So while you can, tell your parents you love them, show your parents that you love them, and do everything that you can to make life comfortable for them with love, with warmth, and any means at your disposal to make them enjoy their remaining days upon the earth. Secondly, I try to allow people to see that I can feel for them and walk the journey with them with greatest sympathy that I had not known before I lost my mother. But I also learned something else, and that is that no mountain is too high, nor is any ocean too deep, nor any valley too wide, that we cannot overcome if we will continue to trust in God. You know, we often preach about faith, and I preached on faith a lot before I lost my mother. But now I truly understand what it means to lose someone in the bloodline physical relationship, and then to have your life to go into a tailspin, and then realize that I can overcome with God. Without God, we can't win. With God, we cannot lose. And I thank God for the journey that He has enabled me to travel. And I mean that. All the tears, all the heartache, all of the sorrow, and all of the nights that I would try to sleep, and sleep would flee. And I would just have to get up out of the bed and just find a place on the floor to fall down on. And then to ask God to help me stand up. And I thank God and I thank you. I love every single member of this local congregation. And I know that you've prayed for me. And I know that you are my friends, and I know that you love me. And I thank you for everything. And I don't deserve your friendship, your love, or even your prayers. But I thank you for those things because I needed them and I need them now and will until the last breath in my body is taken and I go to that land beyond the sea of death. So thanks to everyone. And I thank the McKinnons for allowing me to stay in their home this week. Very comfortable. The accommodations are profound. And I love Danny and his good family. And I love all who support them in truth. And I appreciate the great God for blessing his son to be a proclaimer of the word, just like his father. What an example has obviously been set. And may God continue to bless him to have good health of body, of mind, and soul in the work of the gospel. And I thank the overseers of this congregation, Danny, of course, included, for the invitation to come. Thank you, and I appreciate the work that all of the servants, the deacons, do in the service of the great God and Father in heaven. And may the Lord be with the young people who are here in their struggles. Young people will encounter difficulties. We've all been there before. That's one reason I never tried to destroy young people, no matter what the sin. And no matter even those times when they do not think that they need the older ones to help. You see, I've been in those shoes. I've walked in those moccasins. And I love young people. I can relate to every struggle that a young person has. And I mean that. And so I try to encourage young people to pursue the cause of righteousness, not to give up. And when you do sin, don't turn back and do not stay in the mud. Do not allow the devil to drag you into the mire and keep you there. You have to rise. You have to get up. And you have to get up knowing that God can hold you up once you stand. But we have to rise and we must move forward. So having said all of that, for about 22 minutes now and 4 seconds, I would like for us to take a brief survey of the second letter of Peter. Second Peter. And God willing, the lessons this week will hopefully be reasonably timed as well. I promise not to go as long as 2 hours and not to be as short as 10 minutes. It's going to be somewhere in between. Which should come out to be about 30, 35 minutes or so. Second Peter. Now, what I'm going to do is to just bring forth some of the practical lessons that God, through the pen of Peter, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, put in this letter. And they will not be in this study a lot of these practical points that just seem to jump out, but enough that will encourage us to carry on in the Lord, not to give up, to be strong, and to look forward to the day of the resurrection where we can have the great hope of the home in heaven. Now, one thing in 2 Peter that jumps out on the very surface of the letter that in my judgment is absolutely profound because it shows me how much Peter has learned between the night of Jesus' trial and the point to which Peter finds himself now is the very first verse where Peter calls himself a slave or bond servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is interesting. It is interesting because in doing so, this shows us the maturity level that Peter has been able to reach. Now this is the same Peter who, number one, was impetuous when the Lord was on the earth with him. Peter had a way of speaking. We would put it like this back in Pulaski, Tennessee, the place of my birth. And where I was born, raised, and just enjoyed the South. I tell people often, and I mean this, I'm the blackest redneck they'll ever meet. And I mean it. And so here is Peter, quick off the cuff. The Lord would say, I must die. Not so. The Lord said, get behind me, adversary. Or the old version says Satan. It means adversary. Peter would be quick to draw the sword and take the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, off. But that was not the way that the Lord intended Peter to be nor to live. And so Peter was a man who was quick with words, quick with the sword, but he was also quick to deny the Lord on the night the Lord was delivered up by Judas. Peter could have taken a stand with Jesus when we meet and ask him, "Aren't you one of them? Your speech betrays you. You're one of them." He would say, "I do not know him." And then it would be said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them. Your speech indicates such." He would say, "I don't know the man." And then the book says that Peter began to curse and swear. That means that he was so intent on not dying and suffering with Jesus that he actually called down the anathema of heaven upon his head if he indeed did know King Jesus. Well, he did know the Lord. He had seen miracles, heard the precious words, and had seen the great deeds that Jesus did as he walked among them. And now he says, "I do not know him." That shows that Peter was a coward. He could take a right ear off the high priest's servant. He could speak words with great rapidity and say, "I don't know him." Or he could also say, "You're not going to die," to Jesus. But when the time came to be counted, when he saw death hovering near, he would choose to say, "I don't know the man." But Jesus had already told him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And after Peter made that final denial, the book says, he looked at Jesus, their eyes connected, and he went away and wept bitterly or sorrowfully. So here is Peter, having undergone all of those difficulties, all of those struggles, but now we're seeing a new man because he says, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Bond servant, not merely a servant, not simply a minister, but the word means I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Showing that there was now no shame in the mind and heart of Peter to be counted as one who would take that loyal stand with his master. You see, the word slave implies a master. Master implies someone who serves. So Peter says, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Notice that he calls himself a slave before he calls himself an apostle. We see a completely different Peter now compared to what we read previously in the New Covenant. Now he's indicating that he's ready for service. Now he's willing to be counted as one who stands with the Lord. Now he has no shame of all who would be the recipients of this epistle to know that I count myself privileged to be a slave, a bond servant of the one Lord and Master. In my judgment, this phrase or expression alone makes the second letter of Peter worth its weight in gold. Now it has much more as far as practical information and application, but just the intro, the way that he now identifies himself, Simeon Peter. But what are you, Simeon Peter? I'm a slave. I'm a bondservant. I am owned by a master, and I voluntarily commit myself to him and to his cause and to his will. Then he develops another theme in chapter 1. And it is this, that God expects his people to grow. He expects us to advance in the cause. He does not expect us to remain at status quo, having reached a certain pinnacle, and then to remain there throughout the rest of our days on earth. God wants all of us to expand into the spiritual realm. Now, we're not talking about growing beyond the gospel or running ahead of the way of truth. We're speaking about expanding our knowledge in Christ. He addresses this in 2 Peter 3:18 when he says, "But continue growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Continue growing. Well, how can we continue growing? Well, we do that by applying what he says in chapter 1. He says, "To your faith," or supplement your faith with, and then he mentions certain qualities that are to be added to or supplemented to the faith that we have. Now, why does he say supplement your faith? Why is faith mentioned first? It is because faith forms the basis of our fidelity to and trust in and walk with God. That's the reason. The Lord willing, I'm working on a commentary on 2 Peter and have done a translation of probably 15% of the New Testament. And I don't say that to brag because I'm nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. But a person who has been delivered and saved by the grace of God through obedience to the New Covenant. But I make that point because it's going to have a connection to what I'm going to say in just a few moments, if I can get to the point. And that is, here in 2 Peter, there are some statements that Peter uses that show continuity. 2 Peter 3:18, continue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about grow, stop, satisfied, remain. He uses a word that indicates continuity. Hence, we translate it, we say continue growing, or keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is favor. Knowledge is the information or the instruction that we obtain from a thorough study of God's Word. And so he talks about these qualities. Faith forms the basis, because without faith, nothing that a person does is going to please God. Hebrews 11:6, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Faith is the foundation. Faith is the basis. With God, we don't lose. Without God, we can't win. And oh boy, do I know that. God must not only be in the life, God must be first, above everything and all things. And our faith in God should be unwavering. It should be invincible. It should be impenetrable. It should be rock solid, such as that was manifested by Abraham. Boy, what a faith. Yahweh said to him, offer your son, your only son, your son whom you love, your son Isaac. And I love the fact that Abraham, though a mortal, a human being, had his own share of difficulties. He lied about Sarah being his sister, but she was a hag, but she was also the man's wife. Abraham knew that, but he told a lie. He had his own Achilles heel, so to speak. But with regard to this incident that Moses records in Genesis 22 and following, we see Abraham as a man who did not debate, nor did he deliberate with God. When God said, offer your son, the book says he got up early the next morning and left to go to the place that God would show him. Unwavering faith. Didn't make any excuses, did not ask, why must I do this, why that? He simply did what God said. And I pray for that kind of faith. But faith is the basis. But along with faith, he mentions other things that are to be the supplemental items that Christians seek to achieve in their life service for God. And among them, he says in verse 4, for instance, well, actually verse 5, he says, for this very reason, supplement your faith with steadfastness. And then he mentions godliness. Then he mentions these qualities of self-control, knowledge, etc. Now, why does he say that faith is to be supplemented with an item, and that item with another, and that one with another? Well, he tells us why. So that you will not be unfruitful nor barren. In other words, when these things characterize you as the Lord's people, you'll be like a tree that is planted by the water. You will not be moved. You'll be like a tree that is planted by the water, whose leaves bloom and are green and plush and velvety year-round. Because you will have this foundation of having these qualities or these characteristics that will guide you on. And each one of these things is significant in its own right, because this virtue that he speaks of is this excellence or this courage to make right choices and to let the choices stand on their own merit, because that's the way God would have it to be. Sometimes, now and for sure in the past, back in the 70s, there would be a bumper sticker that would be seen on the back of cars that would say this, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's not true. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. A thing isn't settled just because I believe it. It's settled if God says it. And then I ought to believe what God says. Then he mentions that if we have these qualities, we'll never fall. But an entrance will be granted into the eternal kingdom. So is Peter saying that if these qualities are a part of the believer's life, virtue, self-control, patience, or endurance, etc., that you'll never sin. No, he doesn't say that. He says you'll never fall. His point is that if you have these things implemented in your life, then you will be whole and mature and complete in the Lord, and you will not fall away from the Master. Because the very things that are there to keep you strong, to keep you faithful, to keep you loyal and sound, will be the things that are just immersed and entrenched in your very being. The latter part of chapter 1, he talks about prophecy. He says that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Sometimes people assume that Peter's point is that no one has the right to interpret Scripture. That is not Peter's point. He did not say that one may not interpret Scripture. What he says is that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And that doesn't mean that a person cannot turn and read a prophecy and proclaim or expound the correct interpretation of it. His point is that no prophecy came from the prophet's own mind. That's what he means by it is not a private interpretation. And I know that's true because of what he goes on to say. He says, for, the word for, F-O-R, the original term actually means something like this, because. Now here's the point. No prophecy came from the prophet's own initiative. For, or because, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the reason that we know, according to Peter, that no prophecy originated from the prophet's own intuition is, the prophet was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he says. Men spoke as they were carried along. The direction in which they would go while speaking was determined by the Holy Spirit, who was guiding them as they were speaking. And then he starts in chapter 2, he addresses the matter of false prophets and false teachers. He said, but, notice the contrary, but, fire, he's already said, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But, here are some who were not moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter would say, and they would therefore be false prophets. Why? Because they would not be speaking the word of truth. False teachers, he said, would arise among you. Well, what is the false teacher? It's one who teaches falsely. It's one who the content of his teaching is wrong, incorrect, it's false. I know that because of the context of this phrase being found. Peter's discussion has been regarding those who were guided by the Holy Spirit, and being guided by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the truth, and by speaking the truth, they were the words that came from God. Here are false prophets, false teachers. They are not guided by the Holy Spirit. They do not speak the word of truth, and hence their proclamation did not come from God. Therefore, Peter labels them as false teachers. They are heralds or proclaimers of error and not of truth. Then he shows the certainty, the surety, that God will bring false teachers into account for what they do. And he mentions several historical events that claim to show that. Number one, he talks about angels that sinned. He said God held them accountable. They did not escape. God hurled them down to Tartarus, that is, to a place in which they will be kept bound in the deepest gloom and bound by chains until they are released in order to appear before judgment. He says Sodom and Gomorrah represent two instances where God brought people into account for their error, for their sin, for their negligence, and for their shame. Clearly and plainly, the flood in Noah's day, the antediluvians, he says those people likewise were recipients of God's wrath and anger and judgment. So he mentions various categories of either spiritual beings or people who were not allowed to escape in committing the sins that they committed. And he brings this forth because he is going to discuss the fact that one day human history is going to come to an end. 2 Peter chapter 3 now. Many times people live as if today is forever. That's the wrong concept. We should not live as if today is forever. We should live as if today could be the end. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus will not come, and we think He should. He will come when God signals that it's time for time to be no more, for human history to come to an end, and for judgment to begin. 2 Peter 3, 1 and following, Peter develops this. He says there were scoffers, there were people who mocked, who overlooked the fact that God is giving human beings right now an opportunity to make corrections, for change their course of conduct. And he says they were mockers. In those days, they'll be mockers now. They'll make fun of, they'll scoff. Where is the sign of His coming? Things continue on as they always have been. Nothing has changed. But he says they're willingly or deliberately ignorant of something. That one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That means that God does not compute time as mortals do. We are regulated, we are governed by time. Today we're like a plush, beautiful plant that shoots from the earth. Tomorrow we are like that plant that is withered by the hot rays of the sun. We live, we die. We're young, we get older. That's the fact of reality. God is not regulated by time. 1,000 years to the Great Father is like one day. One day is like 1,000 years. It's like not even the flutter of an eyelid. Because God is eternal. Moses said in his song in Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's what he said. And the same God says, the cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. And then he challenged Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know the time of the calving of the goats? Does the raven cry out to you for food, Job? Where were you when the sons of God sang for joy? Look at the behemoth. That means this beast for excellence, whatever it was. He said, can you strike him down? No, only his maker. Leviathan, probably the crocodile. Can you catch him with a fish hook? Well, God asked Job all of those questions from this whirlwind, which probably means a storm, to show Job that compared to all things, including your maker, Job, you're so insignificant to be questioning me. And then Job repented, changed his mind. Yes, those who scoff need to be aware that judgment is coming. God has not withheld judgment because man is regulating God's time. Peter says it's being held because God's given people a chance to repent. 2 Peter 3, 9. God is not slack or slow concerning His promises, as some people count slowness, but is long-suffering to us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, into which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The earth and all the works in it will be destroyed, will be exposed to divine judgment. Then he says, see that all these things will become or will be, what manner of person should you be in holding, living, and godliness? The second letter of Peter is designed to basically do three things. Chapter 1, to encourage God's people to grow. And even he ends on that note, 2 Peter 3:18. Secondly, to warn God's people against false teachers. God sees false teachers as being a serious matter. And number 3, to give admonition regarding the second coming, that it is sure and certain, though it may appear that it's on hold. 3 basic key things are found in 2 Peter. May God help us to learn from them and to conduct our lives knowing that God loves us, that judgment is certain, and that we should seek that great home in eternity. And I thank